When Madison College closed, I asked that I return to Andrews University to complete studies on my master's degree. They countered with a proposition, including going to Andrews, with the idea that I would strengthen my history so that I could return and fulfill an assignment that they had in mind on the Madison College campus in connection with Southern Missionary College. And so, even though I fulfilled the obligation, the assignment did not materialize, I did strengthen the areas of history and continued the courses in theology. The result was that I had a major emphasis in New Testament and minor emphasis in systematic theology, history, and education. But during that year at Andrews, I found in two courses conflicting concepts. One education course was inductive Bible teaching. It was taught by Dr. F.E.J. Harder. And in this course, instead of any theory, it was decided that we would launch immediately into the study of the scriptures from an inductive method, with him teaching us by the inductive method so that we could better comprehend the Word of God. And so we started out with Genesis 1. And in the study of Genesis 1, he taught that it was a piece of Hebrew literature, perfectly balanced in structure of parallelism and concept. It was not a historical revelation for the creation of this world. I took another course in the systematic theology area on science and religion taught by Dr. Frank L. Marsh. Dr. Marsh naturally became involved with Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and various other aspects of creation. But to him, and as he taught it, Genesis 1 was a historical fact of the creation of this world, and that this world actually came into existence approximately 6,000 years ago. Down the line, concrete, fundamental teaching in contrast with the other. I returned again to Andrews University in 1974 to attend one section of the North American Division Bible conferences that were being held in various places in the United States during that year. One evening during the Bible conference, I was sitting with Dr. W.G.C. Murdoch, who at the time I was there in school and classes at Andrew at the seminary, was the dean of the seminary. And this particular evening, in response to the presentation that had been given that afternoon, the same Dr. F.E.J. Harder was giving his response to that presentation. And as he continued, I strained, I looked, I listened, and here he was going down file card after file card, reading statement after statement from the writings. And you could tell by looking at them, they were old file cards that he'd pulled out. And the more he read and the longer he continued, the more amazed I became. And I turned to Dr. Murdoch and said, "When did he become converted?" Back in 1975, the then Southern Publishing Association published a book, Perfection, The Impossible Possibility. This book was a compilation of four essays by four different authors, Douglas, Heppenstall, G. Mervyn Maxwell, and Larendel. And these four essays presented two conflicting and diametrically opposed views on the subject of perfection for the last generation. In a book review of this particular book, Perfection, The Impossible Possibility, in one of the student publications at the then Southern Missionary College, the reviewer categorized these essays by using the writings in by their use of the writings in comparison with the use of the Bible. And this ingenious method that this student who was writing this particular review devised was he counted through each of these essays the number of times that the individual used the Bible and the number of times that he used the spirit of prophecy. And on one side was Douglas And at the on the other side was Larendale in the conflicting spectrum. Larendale used 232 Bible references in this particular essay and only four quotes from the writings. Douglas, on the other hand, used 47 Bible quotations and 101 quotations from the Spirit of Prophecy. This reviewer, as he was writing up this book, made this observation: it cannot be doubted that sinlessness is not usually implied in the biblical concept of perfection. The impossibles have proved their point. Yet, they have largely ignored the Spirit of Prophecy in doing so. It is difficult to deny that Ellen G. White taught sinlessness as a requirement for translation. Many of her statements are simply too plain to be explained away. This year, in the Adventist Review for May 30th, 1991, there was a short article entitled "The Final Generation of Christians," and it was written by Larendale. But this time the picture was different. There were three direct quotes from the Scriptures, four indirect, and 23 in that short article from the writings. We might say, when did Larendale get converted? But he didn't. He merely quoted the writings to sustain the same position he took previously in the book. In other words, he made Sister White say what he denied her saying previously with some newfound quotations. Listen to his conclusion, very subtly worded. On page 10 of the review: thus the saints acknowledge their insufficiency and sinful state until the coming of Christ. That's hard to actually deny, that we will be in this mortal flesh till Christ comes a second time. But it's very interestingly worded. Then he says, we must conclude, therefore, that God's grace does not eradicate or spring us free from the weaknesses of our sinful act, our sinful state. And then he says, we can now obtain the victory over every wrong word and deed from all selfishness and pride. That's a paraphrase of a statement in the writings. We can now obtain the victory. Now we can have the victory. That will be the same kind of victory that we'll have after the close of probation. Then he concludes before this, or gives a build-up to it on page 9, the close of probation then marks the divine settlement of everyone's destiny. The righteous will continue in victory over Satan and his allied powers. They cannot be lost any longer. And this is not because they cannot sin anymore, nor because they have achieved sinless perfection. The decree of Revelation 22:11 speaks only of the finality of God's decision regarding the trend of their character. Only God's decision of the trend of their character. Now we have, with all of these quotes in this article, we have Ellen G. White teaching just what the new theology teaches on the sinlessness of the last generation. Only the trend? Still the possibilities? Still the question. This manipulation of the writings have been a constant pattern since the Seventh-day Adventist Evangelical Conferences. If any of you want to see the evidence, take the book, Questions on Doctrine. Instead of noticing the book itself, open to the back of the book. And there in the back of the book, in Questions on Doctrines, are a series of quotations from the writings on the Godhead, on the Incarnation, and on the Atonement. And if one would interpret and accept the explanation as given there on these particular quotations, you would conclude that what the book says, Ellen G. White has long taught. And this has been the pattern, and now we go one step further. And we come to the last generation. And now we are told that Ellen G. White teaches it just exactly as the ultimate end objective of questions on doctrine would have us believe it would be. The tragedy of the present thing that we face today is that every major Christological concept finds statements in the writings coming down on both sides of the question. I became painfully aware of this fact when I did my original research on the Incarnation. I sought to explain certain things away. I sought to ignore certain quotations. But now we need to face up to exactly what might have happened or what is happening. Let me give you an illustration on the Incarnation. Notice the date and place. This is from manuscript 141, 1901, found in the 7th Bible Commentary, 926. This is what it says. In Christ were united the divine and the human, the creator and the creature, the nature of God whose law has been transgressed, and the nature of Adam the transgressor, meet in Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. What is that saying? It's saying simply that in Jesus Christ, the nature of God whose law had been transgressed and the nature of Adam the transgressor meet in one person. What nature did Christ assume then? The fallen human nature of Adam. Adam the transgressor. And this is fundamental Adventism. In the same year, in the Use Instructor, remember the first one was in a manuscript. In the same year, in the Use Instructor of April 25th, 1901, is found this statement in the 5th Bible Commentary, 1108. When Christ bowed his head and died, he bore the pillars of Satan's kingdom with him to the earth. He vanquished Satan in the same nature over which in Eden, Satan obtained the victory. What nature in Eden did Satan obtain the victory? The unfallen nature. In the same year, an exact opposite concept. Now, I found something very interesting. I found this same quotation in another part of the Bible Commentary quotes from the writings. This time, on the 7 BC, 924, and this a word had been added on that quotation. Let me read it to you as it's found in another place in the 7th A commentaries. When Christ bowed his head and died, he bore the pillars of Satan's kingdom with him to the earth. He vanquished Satan in the same nature over which in Eden Satan had obtained the victory. What nature had he obtained the victory over? Unfallen, but what did it become? A fallen nature. And so Christ conquered in that nature. I said, this is strange. One word. I said to myself, that could be typographical. They could be typing it from the article that was sent in, a manuscript. And so in typing in one place, they'd omitted the word had, and another place they had the word had in it. So I went to the closest Ellen G. White estate source materials, and the individual in charge of this particular office is well-respected, a well-known person. And I asked the individual, will you let me see the Use Instructor article? I want to know what the article actually says that this quotation was copied from. So she gets the Use Instructor articles had not been put out at that time. So she pulls the file, disk file, and brings the article up. Sure enough, the word had was not there. And it's interesting to note that in the new publication of the Bible commentaries, the quotation, one of them has changed so that they're saying the same thing, the had has been removed. I said to her, can you please find for me the article that was sent in from which this article was printed, the secretarial copy or the autograph that was Ellen White wrote, so I can see whether something had been gone in the, wrong in the transmission that word had, but either there or what had happened. Could you find it for me? Could you get that so I can see the source, the autograph or the secretarial copying of the autograph? No. Why not? They were burned. You could have, I reeled into that concept, burned. So then, I had another appointment a few miles away, and so I went and took care of that appointment all the way down the highway and all the way back. One word, burned, burned. And the more I read that, burned, more hotter I got. Burned, hotter, and I decided I was going to go back and find out what the score was. So I went back into the office. I talked to the same individual. And I said, what do you mean burned? When were they burned? Oh, in the Battle Creek fire. I said, let me ask you another question. Do you mean to tell me that Ellen White sent the autograph, sent the secretarial copy, and I know that there were duplicate copies made because I have in my files some carbon copies of the secretarial articles that were sent in various places. So there were more than one copy made. Do you mean to tell me that the autograph, the article that was sent in, and the carbon copies were all sent in at the same time and were held there in Battle Creek so that when the fire came, everything was burned? Yes. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Something was happening. And something has been happening. Let me read you another quotation written, taken, published 3 years prior to these. There's an interesting little phrase put in. Christ came to the earth, taking humanity and standing as man's representative to show in the controversy with Satan that man, connected with the Father and the Son, could obey every divine requirement. That's the Signs of the Times of June 9th, 1898. And it's found in Questions on Doctrine, page 650. But I didn't read it all to you. There's a little phrase put in. To show in the controversy with Satan that man as God created him, connected with the Father. How did God create man? A sinless nature. That's how Christ, it says, came. That's 3 and 4 in the Signs of the Times. This is in Questions on Doctrine. But the first quotation that I read to you from a manuscript, page 141, 1903, that the nature of Adam the transgressor and the nature of God whose law had been transgressed meet in Jesus, that is not found in a single section of the quotations in Questions on Doctrine on the nature that Christ assumed. I have one word for this. Manipulation. Now let me give you another illustration. This time on the atonement. In the Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 313, it says this. The intercession in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. By his death he began that work which after the resurrection he ascended to complete in heaven. Was the atonement completed on the cross? No. He began what he went to heaven to complete. Now listen to another one. This time in 1911, in the book Acts of the Apostles, page 246. Listen as Paul makes plain the work of the Redeemer as the great high priest of mankind, the one who through the sacrifice of his own life was to make atonement for sin once for all and was then to take up his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Make his atonement what? For sin once for all and then go to heaven. What does that tell you? A completed atonement at the cross. One written in 1884, one written in 1911. But you don't find this one in the Acts of the Apostles quoted very much. In fact, I've never even seen Ford use it. You know why? In the predecessor to this book, Life and Sketches of Paul, it doesn't say that, as it says here. It says it fundamentally according to historic Adventism. I have one word for it. Manipulation. The issue is not whether Ellen G. White had a spiritual gift or not. The evidence is too clear on that point to doubt. The question is why are these theological contradictions becoming apparent in her writings? And have become apparent ever since Questions on Doctrine was published. And the problem has not been explained or an attempted explanation by the Ellen G. White estate. Until this is explained, one must rely on the Bible for his doctrinal position and quote only that which harmonizes with the Bible from the writings. Let me ask you a question. On these series of quotations I read you on the Incarnation, all of them purporting to come from the pen of Ellen G. White, on the basis of what you know the Scriptures teach you on the Incarnation, which one would you quote? The only one that I would quote would be what? Number one. That in Christ the nature of God's law who had been transgressed and the nature of Adam the transgressor meet. Thus I must know what the Scripture teaches on every one of these major points. And now to the question raised by Larendel. What does the Bible teach on the final generation of Christians? And then we will understand where we can stand on that point. Take your Bibles now and turn with me to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians, the third chapter. Let's begin reading with the seventh verse. After Paul tells about his relationship to Judaism, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Here Paul says he wanted to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And interestingly, in talking about attaining to the resurrection from the dead, he connected perfection. Even in that particular desire to be ready to be resurrected when Christ comes again the second time requires perfection. He called it the high calling of God. And he said that this high calling of God was in Christ Jesus. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. Ye are complete how? In him. Go back to Romans, the 8th chapter. And notice the first two verses. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In Christ Jesus. This concept of in Christ is emphasized or was emphasized by Ellen White at the time of the Holy Flesh movement. Then she wrote, and is found in Selected Messages, Book 2, page 33, we are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of us, but about what God thinks of Christ, our substitute. Ye are accepted in the Beloved. The Lord shows to the repenting, believing one that Christ accepts the surrender of the soul to be molded and fashioned after his own likeness. What does he accept? The surrender of the soul. Ye are accepted in the beloved. Ye are complete in the beloved. End. But there's another emphasis in Paul's writings. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:57. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through. And then Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and verse 25, Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is able to save how much? To the uttermost, all that come unto God by him, and that word is the same preposition as in the other text, through him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have redemption in, we have victory through. Redemption in Christ, victory through Christ. And the point is that through Christ's intercession we obtain ultimate victory, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Notice there that 15th verse. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. As many as be perfect, be thus minded. What's the thing? I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Minded. And what's the mind? In the second chapter of Philippians, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was that mind? He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. That's verse 7. Hebrews 1:9 says, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. What was the mind of Christ? Loved righteousness, hated iniquity, made himself of no reputation. If anybody be perfect, let him be thus minded. Whether he's going to go through the grave or whether he's going to be translated. But sometimes our mind is not always in control. We slip, and the flesh surges on and through. Now the one who has the mind of Jesus, when he comes forth from the grave, will no longer possess this flesh. How then will he be able to live? If he goes to the grave, and he comes forth no longer with the flesh that we have now, but he has the mind of Christ, he loves righteousness, he hates iniquity, he is selfless. How will he live? Perfect. Will he sin? No. But what about the one who is alive when probation closes? How can those individuals live in the fallen flesh and not sin? And this is the question that's in Adventism today. In early writings, page 254, is this interesting paragraph. The third angel closes his message thus. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. As he repeated these words, he pointed to the heavenly sanctuary. The minds of all who embrace this message are directed to the most holy place, where Jesus stands before the ark, making his final intercession for all those for whom mercy still lingers, and for all those who have ignorantly broken the law of God. This atonement, the final atonement, is made for the righteous dead as well as for the righteous living. The final atonement involves an understanding of the sanctuary and its message. And interestingly, in the article by Larendel in the most recent, one of the most recent issues of the Review and Herald, did not mention the sanctuary once. Into the discussion, the sanctuary is omitted. But what does the sanctuary teach us? Turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 5. And this is important that we understand this verse. Hebrews 8, 5. It says there that on the 4th verse, that if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. My brother and my sister, keep in mind that nowhere in the Scripture does it say that the articles of furniture serve unto a shadow of heavenly things. In fact, you cannot find in the heavenly sanctuary any parallel representation that's called the table of showbread. Although the principle is there in reality. But it does say that the priest served under the example and shadow of heavenly things. That which was carried out in the service of the sanctuary is foreshadowed in the sanctuary above. Now let's go to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and notice something. In Leviticus, the 16th chapter, in the 16th verse, two things stand out. Speaking of the high priest, and he shall make an atonement for the holy, and that is most holy, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgression in all their sins. The atonement, the final atonement on the Day of Atonement, had to do with two things: the transgressions in all their sins and their uncleanness. What does the uncleanness do? The uncleanness is the source of the sin. The Day of Atonement takes care of the uncleanness and their transgressions in all their sins. All right, let's come on down further in the verses 18 and 19. We find that the blood of the bullock and the blood of the Lord's goat is mingled. The two bloods are put in one. And he shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord, the altar of the court, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar around about. Both the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat was put on the horns of the altar of the court. For what purpose? 19th verse, and he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from all the uncleanness of the children of Israel. The last act on the Day of Atonement in that final intercession had to do with the cleansing of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And what was the end objective? Notice the 30th verse. And on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. This final atonement, what does it mean? How will it be accomplished? Now the Scripture presents a possibility of two ways. And I'm going to show you the two ways that the Scripture suggests. And then you'll need to do some more study, even as I will need to do more study. Turn with me back to Genesis, the 18th chapter. Genesis 18. There in the 18th chapter of Genesis, as you find that the Lord appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and and Abraham had the Lord and his companions sit down, and he had them fed, and Sarah took care of, watched the, took over oversight of the preparation of the food. It says in the 9th verse, he said unto Abraham, the group said unto Abraham, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard in the tent which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. As far as the nature of the body and the flesh was concerned, it was absolutely impossible for her to have a child. No way! And in order to try to accomplish the promises of God, they had tried several means. Hagar, suggesting that Eliezer become the heir. And God has specifically said it would be of Sarah. Notice the 12th verse. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself. My brother, my sister, there are too many individuals in the tent of Adventism laughing at what God says is to be accomplished in the final generation and saying that it's impossible. They're laughing as Sarah laughed in the tent. Because it looks like an impossibility. After I am waxen old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now what did God have to do? God had to completely come into Sarah and change the forces of the very nature of her being for her to have a child. Is there anything too impossible for God to do or that He cannot do? He can do it if He chooses. Now there's a second way in the scripture picture. Turn with me to John 3, verse 34. This is a comment of John about Christ. John 3, 34. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Christ came with the nature of Adam the transgressor upon himself. He took our fallen nature. And what did he have in order to meet the enemy? He was given the Spirit without measure. Now think, what does that mean? The Spirit without measure. Unlimited! Unrestricted! In volume 5, page 267, I find this counsel for prayer. Pray that the mighty energies of the Holy Spirit, with all their quickening, recuperative, and transforming power, may fall like an electric shock on the palsy-stricken soul, causing every nerve to thrill with new life, restoring the whole man from his dead, earthly, sensual state to spiritual soundness. In the final intercession, as he pleads for the Holy Spirit to come in the latter rain without a limitation, with all power, and if we pray that that power may fall upon us like an electric shock, causing every nerve to thrill with new life, restoring the whole man to spiritual soundness. Is there anything impossible with God? Is there anything that He cannot do? What does it take? It takes faith instead of laughing. It takes belief instead of doubting. I've read this text many times, and so have you. But I decided I would analyze it a little bit because I prepared for this study this morning. And I found the very first thing is that this text cannot be translated literally into the English language. For this reason, there is no third person imperative use of the verb in English. The first person, I, second person, thou, and the third person, an indirect object or something. In an English language, we have no imperative third person verb to work with the third person. It isn't there. And this is in the imperative third person. And so they were stuck immediately for a literal translation into the English. We have some other problems. There are parallels here. He that is unjust, or he that is unrighteous. And then it says, he that is righteous. He that is filthy, and he that is holy. But in the Greek text, they're not in exact balance. The first part of it, he that is unjust, or he that is unrighteous, and he that is filthy, is in a Greek participle with an article. In other words, literally translated as close as we can get it, is the one who is unrighteous and the one who is filthy. And then you have the verb, which is a past tense, active imperative. Active. Now what does it active mean? The subject does the acting. And so he that is unrighteous or unjust, the best way we can do it, let him continue in unrighteousness. And he that is filthy, let him continue in his filthy ways. See, unclean, filthy. Now when you come to the latter part of it, the participle is not used. A noun and the article is used. The righteous one. The holy one. But the verb is not active, but passive. And what's the difference? An active verb, the subject acts. In a passive verb, the subject is acted upon. As far as the unrighteous are concerned, as far as the filthy are concerned, they continue to act unrighteous and they continue to act filthy. But he that is righteous, declared righteous by the grace of God, and he that is holy, is acted upon by external power of righteousness and holiness. And God says, it shall continue to be. In other words, Revelation 22:11 is very much like Zechariah 3:4. Take away the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Who's going to do it? Is he going to clothe himself with a change of raiment? Is he going to cause his iniquity to pass from him? No. I have caused thine iniquity. That's acting upon. And I will clothe with a change of raiment. Acting upon. And this is the picture of Revelation 22:11. With God, nothing is impossible. As impossible as the prospect appears to human judgment and possibility, nothing is too hard for the Lord to accomplish. I therefore believe that God will have a people who not only reflect the image of Jesus in the denial of self, who love righteousness and hate iniquity, but who will also, by the power of God and by the act of God, be kept from sin. Philip's translation of Romans 8:19 is very interesting. It says, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. This is what the whole creation is moving toward. God's great salvation demonstrated in fallen humanity. And the whole creation, the angelic host, the whole creation of God is on tiptoe, watching. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Sarah, Abraham, waited. But Isaac was born. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. These years, long have they been, but in the final atonement, there will be that realization. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still.